If you would, take out your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament, if you're new with your Bibles. Again, today we intend to teach you the Bible. We intend to teach you what God has to say. You shouldn't be interested in what I have to say, but you should be very interested in what God has to say to you today. We began a new series called Values, and we are discussing the whole process of what is it that we value as people in Christ, and what is it that we value as a church? Now, last Sunday, we talked about this whole issue of if you're born in Christ, if you have a relationship with Christ, something happens to us, and we become transformed inside out. Our hearts are different, our values are different, and we express those values in different ways than the average person who does not know Christ. It means that our lives on a daily basis should be singular in focus. It ought to be that we live one life, not multiple lives. We ought to be the same on Sunday as we are on Monday through Saturday. We ought to be the same at men's breakfast as we are at work. There is this consistency that ought to pervade our lives. We ought to be consistently acting like Christ. The four values that we'd like to show you, and it's going to become a part of our ever-grow process, our disciple-making process. That's our goal as a church, is to create disciples for Christ, fully devoted followers of Christ. We have four values we've been presenting in last week and this week. Here they are. They're on the screen. Live one life. That's what we're dealing with these last two Sundays. The next one we're going to look at is learn life. That is, how do I grow as a believer? How do I step up to becoming a fully devoted follower of Christ? Putting others first, that is my servant attitude. How do I pour myself into others' lives? And lastly, wear my faith. How do I share? How do I wear my Christianity out there into the general public? Those four core values are what we're going to be discussing. Now, just so that you know that there are other pieces to our series, for you parents, I want to remind you that we have a family discussion guide that you can pick up in the gallery on your way out. It's a wonderful little binder. You can open it up, and it gives you examples of things that your children can discuss with you and you with your children. Your student ministries, junior high and high school, are studying the exact same material on Tuesday and Wednesday nights. Therefore, it behooves you as a parent to be equipped to be able to share with them. Dads, we're asking you to step up. Get the binder. Create a place in your schedule that you can sit down with your students and you can begin to talk and dialogue across generation lines about the importance of living one life. The other cool thing about the binder is that your sermon notes will fit in there quite nicely. The other nice thing about it is that if you're in a home group, and we want all of you to be a home group, your participant guide that you can get off the internet or your leader's guide as a home group leader will fit nicely in the binder as well. You can pick them up on the way out. If we're out of them, then you can go on to the sermons tab, evergreenchristian.com, click on the sermons tab, and you can download the same family discussion guide, or you can go to the home groups tab, and you can download the participant guide or the leader's guide, whichever you are in role in your home group, and you can put it all nicely into your binder. Enough advertisement? Would like to present to you this whole issue of Live One Life number two. And today I'd like to present a message called David, Living Life on the Edge. Have you noticed that sometimes it's quite easy to not quite be living a double life, but just kind of stick your toe over the edge to kind of toy with some other things that you may not know, may not say are exactly wrong, but you just kind of push the boundary. You just stick your toe over the edge and you say, well, Lord, I know I might fall off, but it's kind of exciting to have my toe over the edge. And we begin to toy with issues. We begin to say, Lord, I'm a little disheartened. I'm a little discouraged. I'm a little bit unhappy with my marriage. My job's not quite going the way it should. Maybe I should just stretch out a little bit and see what's out there. It's at that point that our double life begins. Now, I'd like to illustrate this with a very famous story. And it's really a biblical soap opera. It's a very famous story. You all learned it while you were growing up. It's a little bit of an adult-rated story, but it's the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, here you have the king of Israel. You have him being the king, he's the priest, he's the leader, and he is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And yet, right in the middle of all of this, we see him with his toe over the line. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, if we do stick our toe over the line, what are the results? I'd like to give you a statement, just see if you can relate to it. And you might not think it's right, but I do think it's right. That is, living on the edge guarantees a fall. Do you think that's right? If you're willing to just kind of stick your toe over the edge and try it out and see what's out there and try to experiment with a little bit of sin or a little bit of gray area, if you just keep pushing it, I happen to think that the fall is inevitable. You see, Living One Life says that we as believers who are born in Christ, we back away from the edge. We don't live on the edge. We know where the edge is. We walk away from it, and we choose to follow what God has to say in our daily lives. Now, you know the story of David and Bathsheba, and it's really interesting when you ask the question, why would God include such a story in Scripture? It's rather a racy story, don't you think? Why would he include it in Scripture? Well, I have a couple of things that I think are true. Number one, I think he wants us to see what it looks like to live a double life. I think the Lord lifted out of this King David, right out of his life, he lifted it out and he gives us a portrait of what it looks like and what the results are. He wants us to understand what the process is of walking off the edge. What does it look like when somebody just flat walks right off the edge and falls? He wants us to understand that and the ingredients in between. And he wants us to rehearse the consequences. I added one more just for fun because I think it's so important. I think he put it in here for us to understand that someone other than a human wrote the Bible. Because this I know about me and I think about you. If you were writing a chapter about you, what would you put in there? Would you put in this kind of information? I doubt it. I think you would put in what a wonderful person you are and how many good things you've done and how you did this and how you did that and how perfect you are. But not God. You see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the truth. And the truth is that sometimes if we stick our toes over the edge, we can get in some serious trouble. And it's in that context that God lifts out of this man's life and writes it in Holy Scripture so that we can study it today. I don't know. I don't think that David's probably very proud. I have a lot of questions to ask him when I see him. But the amount of information that's here has astronomical consequences in our everyday life. And so we dig into it today to try to find out, what is it that made this all happen? How is it that people walk away from a singular lifestyle and move to a double life so easily and so quickly? That's our question. Well, I put some things, five lines in your sermon notes, and I'm going to give you a project. I'd like you to write down on those five lines five ways that you can diagnose your own tendency to move to a double lifestyle. How is it that you diagnose, how is it that you know when you're sticking your toe over the line and you're starting to move towards a lifestyle that's not quite exactly as God designed it? Go ahead, write some ideas down. Just write some ideas down. How do you know when you're moving towards a double life? I'll give you a few moments. If you haven't gotten to 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is a good time to do it in between your writing these things down. But write down, jot down 2, 3, or 4, or 5 things that tell you when you're moving towards a double life. Let's take a look at the text then, shall we? 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to study the first 6 verses of chapter 11. I'm going to fill in the blanks for you, but I want to take a pretty hard look at the story and see if we can see how David went from a man after God's own heart to living a double life. It's that process that we need to look at. Chapter 11, starting in verse 1, the opening salutation is, "Then it happened." Does that sound foreboding? It's almost like the Lord saying, things were fine up until this point, but then it happened. Isn't that how it works in your life? Things are fine, you're doing fine, everything's fine, and then. That temptation crosses your mind. It crosses your heart. It runs through your belly. And then it happened. In the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Let me give you some background. The spring, it's our month March, named after the Roman god of war, Mars. It's the time when kings go out to battle. Why in the world would they do that? Well, it was when the roads dried out and when the grass started to grow. Their pack animals and all their horses had feed, and so they would go out to war. During the winter, there was no feed, and so they called a truce. They would stop sometime about October, and they would spend the winter fixing everything, getting everything ready, and then in March they would head out to battle. The interesting thing about it is David sent all of his men, his mercenaries, and all of Israel, it says, potentially every able-bodied man in Israel, David sent to the war front. But what did David do? He stayed home. I wonder why. Here's a man who's been a warrior king. Here's a man who has led the fight. Here's a man who's enjoyed the war. Here's a man who has led his people into victory. And now we see him sending his men ahead, and he's hanging back, sleeping all afternoon. First thing I'd like to warn you about in this whole business of taking on a double life is mishandling the seasons of life can be detrimental to your faith. You are certainly aware that we have seasons in our lives when things change and those things change us. Think about David. For most of his life, he has been at war. He has been chased around by the king of Israel, not the anointed king, but the king of Israel, Saul. He has fought his way into power. He's brought peace to the kingdom. He's brought a huge fortune into his house and into the house of Israel. Peace began to take over instead of war. His role began to change. He was no longer fighting up the ladder. He was at the top of the ladder. He had everything going for him. He had few enemies. He had lots of time. And instead of doing what he normally did, he just stayed home. He took on a very interesting practice in this point of his life, By the way, just for fun, I need you to know that he's about 50 years old right now. He's got everything going for him, but what he would do, he would stay at home and do whatever he was doing around the house, and then just before the battle is won, he would go out and join the battle, and then he would claim the victory for himself and come riding back into Israel as if he won it. And Joab and all the boys out actually did the work, but he was taking credit for it. All this peace, all this prosperity, all of this has been pouring at him. He is now in a very different role than he ever has been in his life. And he's in danger. You say, how in the world can that be? Well, it works like this. Sometimes when we get put in positions of authority, sometimes when we get more than we think we ever would ever grasp in our lifetime, sometimes when that money fills our pockets, we change. We start taking things differently. We start seeing it differently. We start thinking that we're entitled. We start thinking that everybody responds to us. We get the position up high up, and we are looking down on our people, and we think that we can say and do whatever we want. David not only misunderstands how lost he is, I believe, but I think he misunderstands his need to reinvent himself, his need to become what God wants him to be again, his need to step forward and be something new and different under the influence of God. Instead, he takes a nap. Not only does he mishandle the seasons of life, but he withdraws from his responsibilities. It's fascinating that he left everybody else do the work while he stays home. In all of that, David is changing, and he's changing quickly. Have you noticed what happens when you have a lot of time on your hands? Have you noticed what happens when you don't have a plan? Verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. If you would circle that word walked, it's my in the New American Standard Version, walked. It's actually the word to roam. It means that David was up somehow in the middle of the night after sleeping all day. He's now up roaming around. He's looking for something. He's not exactly sure what he's looking for, but he's looking for something. He doesn't have much of a plan. Somehow down in his heart, he knows he's changing. He's roaming around on the roof. Given enough time, given enough money, given enough opportunity, given enough dissatisfaction of your personal life, it's quite easy to kind of just stick your toe over the line and you just kind of shove it out there and say, well, let's just see what happens. You might say, well, this is a rather striking story, but this story is going on across America in corporations, in health clubs, in little cafes, where people are saying, well, my wife just doesn't understand me. Doesn't she understand that I tell all these people at work what to do and they respond? The first time in people's lives, they have money, they have power, and they have position. And somehow or another, they think that all of those things are going to help what's going on in their heart. David's up roaming around, and guess what he sees? He sees a woman bathing, and she's beautiful. No, she's not just beautiful, she's, what does it say? She's very beautiful. She's one out of 50,000. She's the starlet. She's the perfect one. David looks out and sees her. Now we have to talk a little bit about Bathsheba. She tends to get a lot of jokes told about her. There are two ways of thinking about it. Most Bible commentators think two ways. Number one, some Bible scholars describe her as the ultimate cougar. She is the person who's out after the king. She has moved her bathtub upstairs. She has seen him before moving around on the rooftop, and she's out to capture him. The problem is that the text doesn't say anything about that. And in fact, the text holds Bathsheba, for the most part, innocent in all of these goings and comings. Bathsheba is an interesting person. She's very beautiful, and David sees her. By the way, Bathsheba means one of seven. There were probably six more women like her in the household. And David lays his eyes on her, and she's beautiful in appearance. Two things I need you to see here. Number one, David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you might say, well, yeah, that happens, but how does it happen? Oh, it's really quite easy. You walk into the office having a tough day at work, and someone nice-looking says something nice to you, and before long, you're drawn to that person. You say, well, we're just having a coffee together. We're just texting a little bit. There's just been a few emails go back and forth. Be careful. Because when the toe gets far enough over the line, it's easy to fall. It's easy to get discouraged about what's going on at home and think that someone else would be better. It's easy to think that your first marriage ought to go on the rocks because your second marriage would be better, or maybe your third marriage would be better, or your fourth marriage would be better. David was at the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was not careful with his eyes. Now, we have to talk a little bit about this whole eyes thing, because you have to deal with the whole issue of what is sin and what is lust. There was nothing wrong, in my opinion, with David appreciating the beauty of Bathsheba. What was wrong was when he started putting action to his thoughts and his desires, and he went and got her. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13 through 16, gives the description of how sin takes place. It says that sin is like a fishing lure. It's flipped out in front of us, and it entices us. And when we are enticed to the point that we grab it and we put it to work in our lives, we desire it for ourselves, then sin takes birth. David could have stopped it right here. He could have simply turned around and gone into his own wife. He could have recognized that he had his toe over the line. He could have recognized that he was going the wrong way. Well, it was just an innocent dinner. It was just a glance. Again, nothing wrong with the glance. The ogling is where it gets a little testy. It's when your eyes want more. It's when you want more and you set about taking what you desire. Now, Some of you ladies are looking a little bit smug because you're going to start throwing rocks at all of us men. But the Bible says that men and women both struggle with issues of the eye. We do it differently, but we all struggle. We see things that we want, and we're willing to do anything we can to get that thing. If you don't believe that's true, just look at the credit card debt of Americans. Over $4 trillion we have in domestic credit card debt. Why? Because we see things we have to have, but we don't have the money to pay for it, so we get it anyway. Wrong place, wrong time. David was not careful with his eyes. And he felt entitled. If you would look at verse 3 and then verse 4, I want to show you something quite interesting. Verse 3 says, "And so," or because of this, "so David sent and inquired about the woman." That's just that little email. That's just that text. That's just that inquiry around the office. He sent some servants to say, "Who is that woman?" And look down in verse 4. It says, after the messengers came back, he simply took her for himself. Brothers and sisters, that's entitlement. That's feeling like that you have the right to do whatever, whenever, and however you choose. That's the process of saying, if I want it, I should have it. That entitlement, that attitude will get you every time. You get your toe over the line and you start thinking those thoughts, and before long you're head and heels after it. You're pulling with all your might to do whatever you can to get it. And David now is full into the process of turning lust into sin. And second of all, in this text, he ignores the boundaries. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, that might just fall off of your tongue quite easily when you think about it. But it's just absolutely shot full of detail that the Lord wants us to understand. First of all, it says that she is the daughter of Elam. We believe that they were probably Gentiles. But here's the cool thing. If you trace the family tree back, you find that Elam's father was one of David's trusted counselors. Isn't that interesting? You find out that David knew exactly who this girl was. He might not have been able to recognize her at a distance, but when he heard her name, he knew exactly who she was, and he knew that he had a decision to make, that if he has a relationship with this woman, he is stepping across a boundary, a trusted boundary, between he is king and a trusted family who he's grown up with. Not only that, but he says, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, by the way, David, one of your mighty men, Uriah, that's his what? His wife. Now, what should David be saying to himself about now? He should be repeating this whole dissertation of Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 and 17 that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, David. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, David." Deuteronomy chapter 17 says that no king of Israel should multiply wives to themselves, David. He's got his toe over the line, and he's just being hammered with all of these things that he should remember. He should know. And he pushes him out of his mind and says, "I'm going anyway. I don't care." We ignore boundaries so easily, don't we? Parents, are you teaching your children what the boundaries are? Are you teaching them what it looks like to have boundaries in a dating relationship? Are you teaching them that when they go out on a date, they should have a plan and they should have a time when they come home? Because with extra time and no plan and no boundaries, guess what? Students, if you're listening to me and your parents are putting boundaries on you, be so, so grateful. Because they're teaching you what's important when you get into a dating relationship. Boundaries, it's what we live our lives by. God puts down stakes and says this far and no farther. David, there is no room for you to have any relationship with another man's wife. Now, we're not talking about a Christian relationship. We're not talking about a friendship. We all have to have that. But we're talking about a relationship that's going to carry you into infidelity. There is no room for it. He ignored the boundaries, and then he began to cover it up. The next chapter you will see is a very interesting chapter. David receives the information back from Bathsheba. They have this relationship. Bathsheba responds back to him and tells him that she's pregnant. And he has now fully launched himself into a double lifestyle. And he knows that if he's exposed, then he is going to be ridiculed and ultimately dethroned as the king. So he covers it up. He does three things. One, he decides to bring Uriah, the husband, home. He's assured himself that if Uriah comes home, that he's going to get home very quickly, and everyone's going to think that the baby is Uriah's. Uriah, though, being a man of character, by the way, Uriah means God my Savior or God my light. He's a Hittite, he's a Gentile, but he has converted to the faith of the Israelis. He's a man of character. He comes home and David says, Uriah, go enjoy yourself. But Uriah says, no way, I'm sleeping outside your door. I'm going to sleep on the ground just like my men are sleeping on the ground. I'm going to eat what my men are eating. How is it possible that you expect me to come home and live a life of luxury when my men in the field are dying and living in the open? David says to himself, well, that didn't work. I've got to do a little bit more cover-up. I've got to do a little bit more. So he decides to invite Uriah in and get him drunk. He's sure that Uriah, if he got him drunk enough, would go find his wife. Uriah still says, no way. I'm a little bit tipsy here, but I know where my place is. I know my boundaries. And then David stoops to the depths of his entire life. He sends Uriah to the front, has some of his men kill Uriah and make it look like Uriah died in battle, and he takes Bathsheba as his wife. Say, well, he sure jumped off the cliff, didn't he? Yes, he did. But he didn't jump off the cliff all at once. He jumped off the cliff in little small steps. It was a look here. It was being in the wrong place there. It was a misplaced email. It was a misplaced command. It was a toe over the line that got farther and farther out there until he finally launched himself fully into sin. We love to say, oh, okay, I've screwed up. Well, it's okay, it'll go away. Well, I want you to notice what happens to David. Chapter 11, verse 27, please. The consequences. God has something to say about living a double life, particularly David's double life. the last sentence. Do you see it there? But the king, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. No matter how much he tried to cover it up, no matter how much he tried to put up the facade, no matter how much he tried to make himself look good, God continued to press. Even though God cannot, even though we cannot see some of the double standards that we live in our lives, I need you to know that God can see it. I grew up with a mother and father who, they had this to say to me. Mom used to say that she had eyes in the back of her head and she could see most of the bad stuff we did. And then she would say, but if I can't see it, God can. That's exactly what he's saying to David. David, maybe you covered this up for 12 months. Maybe you covered it up for 14 months. But through my prophet Nathan, I'm going to expose it. David, you can't posture anymore. You can't say one thing on Sunday and do another thing on Monday. David, here's the second one. You're going to sow what you reap. It's a hard thing for us as believers to realize that our sin has consequences. We like to think that we can do it and then we can just say, Lord, forgive me, and walk away and there's nothing else. But that's not the biblical truth. The biblical truth says that as we sin, we sow seeds in our lives, and those seeds of sin begin to reveal a crop. What we sow, we're going to reap. David has to face the reality of his sin. Even though he is prostrate before the Lord, even though he is saying, Lord, I am sorry, the Lord still says, but you're accountable. And for the rest of David's life, he's held accountable, and the sword of death will never leave his household. What does it look like? He has a bunch of other children by other wives. One of his sons by the name of Amnon rapes one of his sisters. One of the other brothers, Absalom, is so furious with Amnon that he kills Amnon. Absalom, in all of his success with this whole plot, decides that he can start plotting against his own father. And he begins to plot to take the kingdom away from his father, the king. On and on, these seeds begin to spring up. You know, sometimes, folks, we think that we're getting away with it. We think that God doesn't see. We come up with all kinds of plans. We come up with all kinds of charades. We come up with all kinds of ways to make ourselves look like we're not living a double life. But it's so easy to stick your toe over and start living a double life and not know how to get out. David ran away from all his accountability partners. He should have turned and picked up the phone and called his accountability partner and say, hey, buddy, I'm really messed up. I'm standing on the deck and I'm looking at a beautiful woman. I need your help. But he began to push away counselors. He began to push away his trusted friends. He began to clean out his relationships until it was just him somehow trying to hold out, trying to make sense. And he fully launched himself into sin. The sad part about living a double life is the people around us really know. Our children can sense it. They can see through it. And you know what we teach them? We teach them how to live double lives. We teach them that it's okay to be something different at school than it is at youth group. But it's okay to steal a little bit at work. Well, that's okay. Dad did. It's okay to have these kind of relationships. They're edgy, yeah, they're not exactly right, but it's okay if you just get your toe out there a little bit. I'm not really violating any of God's standards in my dating life. My boyfriend and I are going a little too far, but that's okay, isn't it? The answer is, what? No. The answer is, step back from the edge. Don't go there. Go home. Did you hear me? Go home. Make sense out of home. Make sense out of the wife that you already have. Solve your problems. Deal with it. Figure it out. Step back away. Stop playing. When you start to live on the edge, you'll find that you'll get caught in change of life. You'll find yourself at the wrong place at the wrong time. Your eyes will catch something that you really want and you won't know how to get out. If you don't have accountability partners, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to pull into your life? And then what are you going to say? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to father that child. I didn't mean to find myself pregnant. That wasn't my intention. Well, if it's not your intention, then step back. I have a suggestion for you students. If you do not want to play this game of seeing who can, how far over the line you can get, I would suggest that you do some group dating. It's very safe. Have a plan. Tell your parents what you're going to do. Tell your parents how you're going to do it. Have your boyfriend meet your parents. Have your father growl at him a little bit. Live one life. Live one life, not two. Father, thank you so much for this section of Scripture. Thank you so much for making it so relevant. Thank you so much for reminding us. Lord, if there are people here who are pushing the line, I pray that you'd speak to them today. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to step back. Lord, I pray that you would help them to break those relationships off that are not healthy. I pray that they would run the other way. For the students here, I pray that you would keep them pure. Give them the ability to say no, to know what their boundaries are. Lord, I thank you so much for putting David's life, exposing it in Scripture so that we could be reminded that today our obligation is to live one life in Christ, fully devoted to the one who died on the cross for us, choosing to want to live like him, responding to his call. Lord Jesus, I pray as we sing that you would hide these truths in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name.